Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I hope you do, find the book of Matthew. I'm not going to stand and read. This is going to be an overview message for the Sermon on the Mount that we will begin in earnest next week. And before we descend, probably one of the most popular teachings of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to look at all of the Sermon on the Mount from chapters 5 to the end of chapter 7. We just don't start in a book of the Bible. At least we don't. We need to know why this sermon is here in this place. What does Matthew have to do with Mark and Mark Luke and Luke John? And why do we call the synoptics Matthew, Mark, and Luke? And what's up with John? Seemingly so different from the others. And so what we're going to do today is we're just going to start and understand and just think through for a minute the Gospels, the fourfold Gospels, and then we're going to go to Matthew, and then we're going to land on the Sermon on the Mount. So who is Matthew, and when was it written? Well, if we think about the fourfold Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew and John were eyewitnesses to Jesus' life and ministry. Peter influenced Mark's gospel. Paul influenced Luke's gospel. But both Matthew and Luke's gospel was influenced by Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel was most likely written first. So just because it's in a particular order in our Bibles does not mean that's when it was originally written. So Mark was first, Matthew and Luke. John's gospel most likely was written 20 to 30 years after the other three. And put that picture, if you got that picture up on the screen, I want you to see this picture. The fancy word for this is a tetramorph. It's simply four faces that throughout history exist in one image. And I want to show you where it comes from. And so just turn with me to Revelation 4, and look with me at verse 5. It says, "From the throne came flashings of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there were, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second creature like an ox, a third creature like the face of a man, and the fourth creature like an eagle in flight." So these four faces, these four images throughout history, first became the understanding as a picture of all of creation. It was an artist's rendering of trying to understand the creatureliness of all of God's creation. But when the gospel came, these four faces became how Christians would understand the theme and the driving force behind the four gospels. So let's think about it for just a minute. Matthew's face, to understand Matthew, was the face of a human. Mark's face was that of a lion. Luke's face was that of an ox. And John's was the face of an eagle. You can even see it if you look at that image. What's the point here? They say of John's gospel that John is shallow enough for a child to play in and deep enough for an elephant to swim in. John had the benefit of being 20 to 30 years later. He uses stories that other ones don't use. He has long narratives. He's explaining things. He explains the God in all his triune glory and the unity. He soars like an eagle. If you go to Luke, this picture of an ox, you will immediately see Luke emphasizes the priesthood. Zechariah, Simeon, he uses the word temple throughout the book, pointing to not only the priesthood, but the sacrifice that Jesus would fulfill, bringing redemption. And if you go to Mark is the lion, because Mark's not wasting any time. He's moving us toward redemption. If you read Mark really slowly, you're going to see a word immediately. Immediately Jesus went here. Immediately he did this. Immediately they got out of the boat. He's pushing us like a lion to the cross. And Matthew is displaying the humanity of Christ and his deity. And he does this with this face of a man, that this Jesus is the divinely begotten Son of God. He is going to put the Son of Man on display. And these different faces, you could say they're different facets of one diamond that is the gospel. Without all of these facets, without all of the fourfold gospel, we won't be able to understand Jesus in all of his glory. For they all were telling us the same story from a different facet. This is where we then land in Matthew. Matthew is going to teach us something. And they all teach us the same way. This is who Jesus is. Follow him. And all of their different emphases and their stories and all of what they say and all of they leave out and one of them picks up, they're all teaching us the same thing. This is who Jesus is. Follow him. Matthew wants us to know then, who is Jesus? How shall we live then as his followers? John uses eternal life. The other gospels speak of kingdom life. They're speaking of the same thing. And so our main idea today, our daily lives are meant to be lived in relationship with our King and submission to his rule and reign. I just want of all the different points that we could look at in Matthew, I just want us to look at three this morning. Matthew first wants you to see Jesus' kingly identity. If you have the book of Matthew open, you can just begin to flip with me in from chapters 1 over the way to chapters 3. This is what Jesus is doing. I mean, this is what Matthew is doing. He's teaching us of Jesus' lineage, where he came from, who he was, who his father and his father's father. And yes, even though Jesus came from God, his human lineage was still important. It was for the Jewish people. So he lays it out here for them. But make no mistake, three things that Matthew is going to point out. We can know who Jesus is by his name. We can know who he is by his teaching. And we can know him by what he did. And listen, that's true of any other. You want to know what the Muslim faith is? Look at who Muhammad was and look at what he did. And you will know what the system is laid on. So we do with Christianity. We can know him by his name first. Jesus is both God and man. Look with me if you got Matthew open. Just look with me at verse 1 of Matthew 1. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What does it say next? The son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is the son of David. Verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called who? Christ. That's not his last name. He's the Messiah, the one that was promised. Verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name what? Emmanuel. God with us. He's not wasting any time letting us know who is Jesus. Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is the son of man that was foretold in Daniel. And Jesus is the son of God. And if man won't confess it, demons will. That's who he is. What we think matters little. This is who he is. Jesus is the better Moses. If you're going to understand the Sermon on the Mount, don't miss the location. It is important. The gospel writers are wanting you to connect dots from the Old Testament. Jesus is the better Moses. He brings his followers up a mountain to show them how to live. Remember Moses going up on Mount Sinai, bringing back the Ten Commandments? Jesus is not only the better Moses, but Jesus is a king with a kingdom. Matthew don't want us to miss that. So look with me now. Flip over a few pages in your Bible to Matthew 4. Gets us a little bit closer to his sermon. Jesus has went through Matthew 1 to 3 from his birth to his baptism. His ministry now has begun. And look at what it says. Matthew 4:23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among people. Matthew wants you to know this morning that there are two kingdoms. That there are two kingdoms. And he's speaking. What he uses in the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of heaven. He wants us to emphasize Jesus then stepping into time and space, ushering in a kingdom. This kingdom is not us. We are citizens of the kingdom. This is the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And listen, it rules first in us. And when he returns, he will reign over all things in righteousness. The kingdom is about righteousness. It's about living under his rule and his reign. When Christ stepped into time and space, it dawned. And it will come in fully. So there is a now and a not yet reality to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is put on display when we place our faith in the Son of God, trusting in him in our daily lives, whether it's simple or profound things that we do. We do it as kingdom citizens, but make no mistake, there is another kingdom. I couldn't say it better than old Augustine, so let me just read him this morning. Speaking of the kingdom, what he called two cities, there are two loves. The first is holy, the second is foul. The first is social, the second is selfish. The first consults the common welfare for the sake of a celestial society. The second grasps at a selfish control of social affairs for the sake of arrogant domination. The first is submissive to God. The second tries to rival God. The first is quiet. The second is restless. The first is peaceful. The second is troublemaking. The first prefers truth to the praises of those who are in error. The second is greedy for the praise, however it is obtained. The first is friendly. The second is envious. The first desires for its neighbor what it wishes for itself. The second desires to subjugate its neighbor. The first rules its neighbor for the good of its neighbor. The second for its own advantage. He says, I am the king of a kingdom, but we must know that there are two kingdoms. Matthew wants us to know Jesus and to know Jesus' kingdom. And he wants us to know that this kingdom has some qualities, some characteristics about it. This gets us even closer to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew wants us to know Jesus' kingdom character. And we've been singing it. Micah, what a job of picking. It's almost like I could just say, let's pray and take communion. What we have been singing is the very character qualities. Jesus put two things on display with his teaching and with his life: his authority and his compassion. We could say his power and his mercy. But make no mistake, Jesus is about on the Sermon on the Mount to teach in a way that the people listening to have never heard before. Let me show it to you. Flip to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, to Matthew 7. Look at verse 28. By the way, when you're reading the Bible and you read something like this sentence, you know the narrator is telling you, I'm fixing to change subjects here. This is closing out this teaching. Look at what he said. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. There was something different. There was an authority about how Jesus taught. Jesus not only taught in authority, he acted in authority. But we do not have to lay one down for the other. When Jesus acted in authority, he was being moved with compassion at the same time. This is not in your notes. Isaiah 61. Jesus came to fulfill and to display. He had authority over all things. Listen to what he said. The Spirit of the Lord, this is Isaiah 61 verse 1, if you want to write that in your notes. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God. Listen to what he says. This is going to be important for the Beatitudes. To comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Why? That he might be glorified. This is what Jesus came to bring. Jesus would say, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus was motivated not only by his authority, he was motivated through compassion, his whole ministry. Remember the feeding of the 5,000. Mark 6:34, listen to what he says. This is right before that. It says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And listen to what he says. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is late. Send these people away to the countryside and villages so they could buy something to eat. But what did Jesus say? You give them something to eat. So his authority and his compassion not only taught him the way they taught him, he moved with compassion and he met their hunger. And he put himself on display. Yes. All the Gospels are moving toward the cross. Matter of fact, if you read them all slowly, the narrative slows down as soon as Jesus turns his face to Jerusalem. The stories are going to slow down. They don't want to rush through the cross. It's moving us toward the cross. But listen, at the same time, Jesus' teaching is providing us a moral and an ethical framework for life, so that we may flourish in his kingdom right now. That's what we get to the Sermon on the Mount. He's telling us how we should live because, third, Matthew wants us to know how to live as his followers. Now we get to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Look at the first two verses. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, most likely, though, we often have this picture of Jesus up like on a high place and his people sitting down below him. Most likely, it's just the opposite. For the sages, the wise ones of the day had their followers, and they would take them, and the hills created a natural amphitheater. Matter of fact, eventually, if you look at history, you can see they started building seats into the hill banks. It's where the amphitheater was come. It come from simply taking advantage of what God had created. This is what he did. His disciples were sitting around on the mountain, and he's most likely below them. He's speaking to them. The way that sages taught their students. Jesus then is the sage. He is not simply the better Moses. He is the wise one. He is the all-wise one. He is the full and final teacher. Yes, there are other people listening, but the primary audience of this teaching was his disciples. There are not yet Christians all over the place, and they're listening in. But his teachings to them, he wants them to know. Just like there's two kingdoms, there's only two responses to Jesus. It's either you trust him and you follow him. That looks like sacrificial obedience in your life. John would say, by your fruits you will know him. See, they're all saying the same thing in different ways. But make no mistake, there's also those who are not going to follow him. And this is interesting because there are two kinds of people. There are those who begin to follow Jesus. And we see this in the story. He's very clear in the Gospels. There are people that are following him because he's healing them. There's people that are following because they're hungry and they want their bellies full. John tells us of Judas that one of the primary reasons he's following him is because he had his hand in the kitty. He was the thief. He was following him because they were opportunists, and they thought if they followed him, everything would turn out well for them. There's also another group of people that did not follow him, and it was the religious people. They hated him. And that comes up immediately in all the stories. The opposition wasn't as much the Gentiles or the pagans. It was the religious people. John chapter 6, 66 says this: after Jesus' teaching, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And when that happened, Jesus looked at the 12 and says, are you going to leave too? There's only two responses. And the Gospels put both of them on display. But oh, what is so important, if we're going to understand the Sermon on the Mount this morning, is that Matthew and Jesus wants us to know our own hearts. That is the secret to understanding the Sermon on the Mount. It is the secret to not falling into legalism or falling into a depraved license. Look at your own heart. Turn with me, look at with me at verse 21 of Matthew 5. Just one illustration. Matthew 5, 21. Listen to this authority. Jesus says, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, Jesus is not saying that the Ten Commandments is bad. We'll see this in a minute. He didn't come to abolish the Ten Commandments. Here's what he's saying. You don't really understand the heart of the Ten Commandments, because you're saying, congratulations to me, I have never killed anyone. He said, yes, you did. You killed him with your mouth. Why did you kill him with your mouth? That's what he wants us to ask. He said, you killed him with your mouth. You killed him with your anger. You killed him with your bitterness. You killed him with your unforgiveness, because that was what was in your heart. And when you do that, you have broken the commandment. Get it right in the heart, and it will be right in our actions. Jesus just simply wants us to, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, to say, just stop for a second in our busy life and ask ourselves before we say what we say or before we do what we do, where exactly is this coming from? Righteousness is the issue. But righteousness in the Gospels is not what Paul is referring to with justification or the imputation of righteousness. He's speaking to God's kingdom children. He's talking about right living. He's talking about our lives lining up with God's will. Righteousness is a heart issue. Matthew 5, if you're right there, look a little bit above at verse 17. Some would say that verses 17 to 20 is really the thesis statement of the whole book of Matthew. Jesus said this, don't misunderstand, I'm reading from the New Living Translation here. Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until his purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's law and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. How can your righteousness be better than people who memorized the Bible and had 600 rules that they checked off on a regular basis? because you will look into your heart and make sure when I obey him, my motivation is right. That is true righteousness. He wants us not only to know the kingdom and these qualities. He wants us, listen, this is so important. He wants us to experience what our English translation is going to call blessedness. But I want to teach you this morning, just as the introduction. What he is wanting for us and what he has promised to you is what the Jewish people called shalom. Shalom was not just this that we'd say, bless your heart, I'm hope you have a blessed day. It is peace, but it is also flourishing. We're praying something for you in your inner person and your outer person. Blessings of the Matthew, of the Beatitudes, is the shalom that we have always heard and the Jewish people have always prayed for. That it comes from a person, but it's also through not only the posture of our hearts, but the pursuit of our life. Anybody that's ever had a baby remembers when they come out. What is that score called? Remember they score them when they first come out? Apgar. So there's an Apgar score. But if you've ever had a baby, you know, I think Jacob, our oldest son, just had a birthday. But I remember he came out. He was a big old thing. He was 9. See? I was going to say 6. I knew he was 9. I thought he was 6. Yeah, I should have rounded up because I'm a preacher. He was nearly 10 pounds. There you go. That's a Baptist preacher way to describe it. But here's what happens. What happens once they're born? Their weight goes down. And as they begin to eat and their mother begins to feed them, what they want to see is their weight to go up. And when it does, what do they call that? Thriving. What you don't want for your child is a failure to thrive. And listen, we know this as parents. Living is simply not enough. We want our children to thrive. Amen? We want them to thrive in the kingdom thriving. But we want them to thrive nonetheless. Listen, God sent his son not merely to keep you out of hell, but to give you a particular quality of life, a life of flourishing. He died so that we might have shalom right now. That's what he came for. And listen, that's why Matthew starts with the Sermon on the Mount. To say, if you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, let me teach you how to thrive in a broken, fallen world. That even when they persecute you, the more you suffer, the more you will flourish. And listen, you need only to look in history to say, kill us, kill Christians if you want to. God will just make us flourish. So what? Will you abandon everything? That's first. This is first, not the flourishing. You will end up being one of those followers that will walk away from Jesus if you first don't count the cost of following Jesus. If Jesus really did come into time and space, and he really did live a life that you can't live, and he really did go to the cross to really pay for your sins, past, present, and future, then we must give our whole lives to him. What else will you do? For he is the only one. I love that song. What did it say? What other kind of king do we have? The answer is nobody. Nobody. Matthew wants us to abandon everything, and that's why he tells us about what the disciples did when Jesus called them. Matthew chapter 4 now. Matthew 4, look at verse 20. Matthew 4, verse 20. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Look at that word. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat, listen, with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them immediately. They left the boat and their father and followed him. They left daddy sitting in the boat holding the nets. Changed everything. Right? This is what it means to follow Jesus. We are not simply presenting you with some silly prayer to believe, silly prayer to pray, and some information that you agree with. Listen, the devil will pass any theology test you ever get. He wants us to abandon everything and follow him. Matthew is not merely after people who intellectually understand information about Jesus, but those who are willing to stand under God the Father, willing to give up anything for the sake of Christ and his mission. That's what he longs for. I found some Francis Schaeffer. I love to read that guy. Listen to what he said. Two quotes that just closes us well. Quote, "When a man comes under the blood of Christ, his whole capacity as a man is refashioned. His soul is saved, yes, but so are his mind and his body. True spirituality means the lordship of Christ over the total man." He goes on to say this, "As followers, we must not only be true, we must be beautiful." I challenge you to think about that. Are we really ready not only to live in truth, but to put beauty on display in our life? For beauty is a capital B. It is Christ himself. Francis Schaeffer then goes on to ask this timeless question in his ministry, "How then shall we live?" And so we would say, we're glad you asked, because Jesus is about to tell us. So Jesus gathered his followers on a mountain to teach them how to flourish, how to experience blessing, and how to reflect beauty in an ugly world, a world in conflict. And next week, Jesus will begin to tell us how to do that. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, for this just amazing book of the Bible, placed here at the beginning of a New Testament canon for a purpose and a reason, and we can't wait to see it. But God, as we orient ourselves toward our response now, we remember the psalmist, and our prayer is his. One thing we have asked for of you, Lord. One thing that we will seek after, that we may dwell with your people and gaze at the beauty of the Lord and worship you. Grant that to us today. The joy and the beauty of your presence. As we come to you, as your people, covered by your righteousness, who want to bring our very selves and offer it up as worship. And so, Lord, we come now and ask you for the privilege of communing with your Son, to remember out of the great love that he had for us, he gave his body and he poured out his blood. We celebrate now through our mouths, through our offerings, through communion, that we are yours, Father. If you took away everything that we had, we would still have you. And that is good enough for us. So, God, your followers want to stand now to worship you, to enjoy you, to gaze at your beauty, and forever be changed. serve us, minister to us, and receive our honor and worship to you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.